I would invite all of you to take out a New Testament and turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which is where the majority of our lesson will come from this morning. That's page 780 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For the past several sermons, we have been examining our together worship, the things we do in concert as we come together on an occasion like this and we reach out for God. And I think that essentially is what worship is. It's that inner desire that we have to connect with God, and not just connect, but to express to Him what is in the very depths of our heart and soul. We're striving to express ourselves. We're striving to tell God what we think of Him and to meditate and reflect on the greatness and the glory of God. And we do that, of course, privately. And I think it's that private reverence that we have for God that certainly enhances and gives substance to the worship that we do when we come together as a group. Thus far, we've looked at preaching, our mutual thought process that's centered on the Word of God, such as what we're doing now. And we've talked about our prayers to God when we join our hearts and our thoughts together with one voice. And we acknowledge to one another our belief in God as we pray together and we approach Him and try to communicate with Him as a group. And we've talked about our singing, how central music is to the human experience as a whole, and how we should not be surprised that God has incorporated music into our worship. We express some of our deepest emotional thoughts and feelings in a musical form. And of course, God has provided for us to express ourselves in that way. And that's one of the things we've been emphasizing in these lessons. And that is, God gives us an outlet. He gives us a way in which to relieve this need that we have to express ourselves, to express our admiration and our reverence for God. And so God's not just left us to worship however we will. He's given us guidelines. He's given us instructions. And that's because He knows what methods of worship, what ways in which we can express ourselves to God actually accomplish what we're trying to do. Sometimes people engage in worship, and without even probably being conscious of it, the worship is for them. Or the worship turns into some sort of a display or some sort of an entertainment. But God has given us the formula, if you will, to worship Him in various ways, to express ourselves in various ways. It's actually going to accomplish our spiritual upbuilding. We're actually going to be directing ourselves to God, and we're going to be focused on God. And in that process, our spirits are going to be built up. We're not going to be filled with ourselves and our own abilities and our own pride, as it were. But God has told us to worship in a way that enables us really to focus on Him. Well, this morning we're going to talk about giving. And it might be that we instinctively sort of flinch when the preacher says, "I'm going to preach on giving," because we might think, okay, here comes the stick. You know, we're going to get browbeaten and we're going to be made to feel guilty about not giving enough, and we ought to financially give more. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's not what I'm going to do this morning, because I don't think that at all fits the pattern of giving. And as we're going to study here in a few moments from 2 Corinthians, I think we're going to see that the stress in our giving is placed on being motivated within our hearts to honor God, not satisfy the elders or the preachers, or to maintain a certain program of work, although certainly that will be the outcome of our giving. But if we connect coercion with giving, we've missed the point already. It isn't about coercion. It's about being freely willing out of gratitude and a number of other different attitudes toward God. But it's a willing giving back to the collective work that God would have us to do. I'll also say at the outset that I think the element of giving relative to worship is a little bit different than some of the other elements that we've talked about thus far. We've been speaking about things that require a unison. They bring us together essentially as one in our thoughts, whether that's through singing, through praying, or like we're doing now, concentrating on a study of the Word of God. In our worship collectively, there is this essential element of unison in what we're doing. And it seems to me that our giving is a little bit different than that. In fact, there's rather than an openness and a sharing in worship, there's even sort of an element of secrecy to giving. That this is something that we're doing, as it were, between ourselves and God. And we're motivated by Him and our feelings about Him to be contributing what we contribute. And really, that's not for publication. It's an act we're doing, at least the elders have provided, that we do this sort of somewhat in unison. We're setting aside a certain part of our worship in order to take up the collection. But I don't see evidence in the New Testament that it's something that must be done in unison. It's to be done on the first day of the week. And I think there's all kinds of reasons that we could argue that it's good and productive to do it as a formal part of the assembly. But I think it is lacking, perhaps, in some of these other features of togetherness, like singing together and praying together. I think we're edified as we give together, but I don't see that as being an essential part of the worship that we're offering to God relative to this particular form. In fact, I think in general that the giving that we do is less regimented than any other element of our service to God. And I think we'll see that as we study through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Giving wholly comes down to a matter of one's inner motives and attitude. There is no structure for it. That is a percentage. Thou shalt give so-and-so percentage. Or other external ties. It seems that this element is more free, if you will, of legislation than other elements. And so much of the validity of what we give comes down to the heart and the attitude with which it is given. And one final thing, I hope that what we're going to see as we look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're going to see that there's a whole lot more to giving than meets the eye than just when the basket goes by and we see different ones putting things in or we ourselves are putting in. Looking from the outside in, I don't think we can nearly see the significance of giving as just money placed in a basket. There's so many more elements that underlie effective and worshipful giving financially. And again, I hope we see that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So, if you would, let's take a look at various principles, I think, that come out in the instruction that Paul is giving to the Corinthians to complete this special collection that they've been engaged in now for some period of time. I'm going to come back to this point at the end of the lesson, but let me just introduce it now. And that is that what we're going to be reading here has to do with giving for benevolent purposes. There are other reasons that we contribute from our means to the collective work God would have us to do. We're involved in evangelism, and we're involved in edifying each other spiritually through teaching. But most every major passage of the New Testament, if not every passage in the New Testament, relative to financial giving, has to do with benevolence. That is, giving to help supply the needs of others, apart from being directed toward evangelism or edification. And there may be something significant in that. And maybe there's a point in that we have tended to overlook in our studies. But the collection discussed in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think these passages probably give us the deepest insight into this process of giving. And secondly, it does have to do with financially helping other brethren in need. So just file that away and we'll say something about it later. But first of all, the opportunity to give in these chapters is called a grace, which is probably something different than what we might imagine it would be called. The idea of grace is a favor or a blessing done from one to another, but it's the actual giving that is called a grace. The opportunity to contribute and to share of our means and help supply the needs of others, that's called a favor God is doing for us. Isn't that interesting? In verse 1 of chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." That's not the gift they're receiving, that's the gift they're giving. God did the churches of Macedonia a favor, a grace, by enabling them to participate in giving. Isn't that interesting? God is blessing us with the opportunity to give. And I wonder if we tend to look at our giving that way. Verses 6 and 7, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, he would also complete this grace in you as well. For as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then he speaks of the grace in verse 9 of Jesus. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. First of all, we certainly should not see our giving as a burden. That would be the exact opposite of what is being said here. If we look at the demand, if you will, that God places on us to support financially the work of the local church, again, in this context, regard to benevolence and helping others. If we look at that as a burden, if we look at it only as a duty, we aren't, first of all, going to be the kind of givers we ought to be. But second of all, we're going to lose that sense of grace in it. That is, that we're being favored and blessed by God to be in a position of giving. And that we're going to profit from that very process. With some people, I would say, generosity may come naturally. With perhaps many of us, it doesn't. And it may not be that we're just naturally so inclined to take of the things that we have gained and earned by hard work and by sacrifice and by time away from our families and funds that we might consider to be for our needs or our family's needs, and then voluntarily turn that over to another controlling agency. In this case, would be the local church. God is helping us learn a generous spirit by the opportunity and by the blessing, or the grace, if you will, to give and to share what we have for the sake of other people. And I think before we can see this opportunity to give as a grace, there's something else that's perhaps even more essential. This is in chapter 8 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. And he's speaking about the Macedonians and their participating in this grace, in this contribution. He says, "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but at first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." We're only going to see the opportunity to give to others and for the sake of others. We're going to see that as a grace and a favor bestowed upon us when we first give ourselves to the Lord. When we come to see our lives as being lived out in the context of serving God and belonging to God. More than serving. Belonging to God. These people in Macedonia, he's speaking about their poverty. And he says they went above and beyond the call of duty in their giving, whatever that duty would have been. But certainly from Paul's perspective, he would have thought they would have given less, would have expected them to give less, but they went above and beyond Paul's expectations. And he said, you know, generosity like that can only be explained as coming from people who first gave themselves to God. And that affects the way they look at everything they do and everything they have. Specifically, such people come to see their material goods as a stewardship. That is, that God gives us certain blessings that we in turn may expend those blessings on others and for others in the way that God would have us to do that. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, we have this idea of stewardship of our material possessions discussed. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Not an abundance for every one of your personal needs. He says that you may have an abundance for every good work. The idea is God is supplying us with what we need to turn around and be a blessing to others. And that brings to us the responsibility of stewardship. Taking what God has given us and then expending it in the proper way. As it is written in verse 9, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God blesses us with what we need for ourselves, and then what we can then give to others to supply their needs. It's this idea of stewardship and expending for God that causes me a little bit of concern about the phrase, the Lord's money. So I'm going to drop this thought in here at this point in the lesson. And I've mentioned this before, and I don't want it to be my soapbox. But I do tend to think that there has been something of an erroneous view concerning the money that is contributed by us on the first day of the week together for our mutual obligations, for our collective duties, and what then remains in our personal bank account. And we've tended to use the phrase, the Lord's money, to describe what we just did a few minutes ago. We have given to the Lord, and the rest of it is mine. I don't think we quite say it like that. I don't think we quite think of it like that. But I do think there has been evidence of some decisions along the way, perhaps that have been made, the way even perhaps the church may expend funds, sometimes in an irresponsible way because of this idea that, well, this is the Lord's money. Brethren, I don't believe that's so. I believe it's all the Lord's money. It's all given to us by God. Every good and perfect gift is given from God. And He allows us to accumulate funds that can be spent for a variety of things. And in fact, that which remains to us, and in fact, hold that thought. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. I think sometimes this erroneous idea of the Lord's money and our money comes from something that's said to Ananias. In Acts chapter 5, you recall at the end of chapter 4, brethren are giving, again, for benevolent purposes. This is where Barnabas has sold land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet because the material needs of the brethren early on are so great. And there's this wonderful spirit of generosity, and everyone is giving for the sake of everyone else. And Ananias and Sapphira want the glory without the pain. And so they lie about what they, in fact, have given. And when called on it, Peter is saying to Ananias in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? Ah, see, it is my money. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, to God. I don't think the difference there is he's saying, Ananias, you got your money, and then the Lord has his money that you should contribute, you know, for the good of others. What he's simply saying is there was no obligation to this giving. It was free will. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It was free will offering. You didn't have to give a certain amount. You may not have had to have given at all. You voluntarily chose to give. But it was in your control to give what you wanted. It was in your control to give and lie about it. There was no coercion in the giving. You chose to give and then lie about what you gave. I don't think the difference here is between Ananias' money and the Lord's money. What we just did a moment ago was not giving to the Lord in some mystical sense. It was giving to the collective purposes of this body of people. There are responsibilities that we have together as a local congregation that God has laid on us as a group, and we gave to support those collective obligations. That does not mean I have given all I need to give to the Lord, however. And there are all kinds of opportunities and responsibilities that we have to do the Lord's work out of our, what we might call our personal funds or our private funds. There are all kinds of responsibilities we still have to satisfy out of those funds. And so I would like to warn us to be careful about the phrase the Lord's money. I think it creates a false dichotomy in our thinking. When I am serving my family and providing for my family out of those private funds, I'm doing the Lord's work. And when I help the poor man or woman out on the street corner who is not a Christian, and I do it out of my private funds, I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm not doing a collective work of the local church, but I'm doing the Lord's work in my own private sphere of influence. And there are all kinds of things we can support and that have good and moral and righteous outcomes out of the money that's in our private account, which I contend is still the Lord's money. It's just being expended in an individual way and for His responsibilities laid on me in that realm, as differentiated from the group and what we do together. And so we must come to see our possessions that the Lord has blessed us with as being a stewardship. Not like the rich man who kept hoarding up and hoarding up and building bigger barns, but God is supplying seed to the sower. We're the sower. God supplies our seed. And what are we doing with it? We're casting it abroad in order to return glory unto God, which is very much a central concept as discussed in these two chapters. Well, if we come to see our giving and our possessions as a stewardship, the stewardship type of thinking leads to free will giving. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, this is the Macedonians, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Freely willing. Then in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Chapter 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we take up the collection, which is what we've done already this morning, God is not interested merely in generating revenue for the church. If that is the case, there are all kinds of other ways to generate a whole lot more revenue than what we tend to generate by our first day of the week contributions. We could apply some business schemes in order to seriously increase the financial revenue of this church. But you see, the issue with God is not about simply generating revenue. It's a test of our character. Yes, there is the generating of revenue, but at the same time, it is inseparably connected to our character. And examining our character and putting that character to the test, and even, I would say, strengthening that character in the course of free will offerings. And I think sometimes we tend to struggle with this. How much is enough? And we had a good short expose on that not long ago in a lesson concerning giving sacrificially. But we inevitably, I think, in this point, want to default back to the law of Moses and the 10% rule. And that sort of becomes a baseline, maybe, for our giving. And we measure our giving by that. And I think there's a part of us that wants a rule here. Lord, if you just give me the rule, just let me know what the minimum is. Ah, there it is. Let me know what the minimum is, and I'll be glad to give it. And in fact, this point really leads to the next, so let me say this. Free will giving leads to generosity. If giving comes down to a matter of a percentage, or if it comes down to a matter of a rule, what are we likely to do? When I get a phone call from any one of the 10,000 charities that call us wanting donations, contributions, and it's not something that I particularly feel inclined to give, but yet somehow in the course of the call I've been made to feel obligated or somewhat guilty about not participating in this good work, what is the amount I would tend to give under that kind of a circumstance? I will tend to give the least dollar figure. And you know, usually they give you a list, and they start that list really high. Now, you can give $75 or $100 or $150. We'll take any of those donations. How about $15? If it comes down to me feeling obligated because I've been made to feel guilty, and I might say, okay, what's the minimum I'm going to contribute? Because my heart may not be in it. I'm only operating perhaps by a sense of obligation. And so in this regard, while we may want a rule, Lord, just give us the rule. Give us the percent. The Lord hasn't done it. And I really don't believe the law of Moses is the standard in this, though we tend to want to revert to that. It's really a test of our generosity, which is a whole lot of a harder test to pass. It's a test of our generosity. It's a test of our sensitivity to what is being done with that money and whether or not we can think large enough to consider an evangelist around the world who I may not have met, circumstance I may not be familiar with. You know, some of the things that we do as a congregation with what we collect is sort of intangible. We don't necessarily see that money at work. There's evidence of it, yes. But there's a little bit of a break between what I put in the basket when it goes by and someone around the world receiving a check from Treasury. There's a disconnect there. And there's evidence, certainly, of work being done by this church, but nonetheless, I'm being challenged in that weekly contribution. I'm being challenged about my deeper attitudes and what I can see perhaps by faith and what's most deeply in my heart in regard to this grace that God is giving to us. And that sense of generosity is tied to a principle of sowing and reaping. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is not a financial formula, and it's not a guaranteed rate of return. It is simply the acknowledgement that a generous spirit is blessed in a variety of ways. And that's a truth that wasn't only recognized in biblical writings. That's a truth that's acknowledged in the philosophies of men from times gone by. It's just the way things are. Generous people receive generously. Now, that's not the motive for giving. It is a truth. It's an axiom. When I'm a generous person, other people see that, appreciate that, and they want to return that. Not necessarily in money, but in other ways. A generous person is a rich person. A generous person is a full person. And oftentimes, a stingy person is not only going to be stingy in money, they're going to be stingy in other commodities that they may have, which causes people to be separated from them. And not perhaps share with them and give them the things that they might need, emotionally, socially. It's a general truth. Generosity reaps blessing and benefit. And if I understand that principle and believe in it, it's going to affect what I give and how generous I am in that giving. But also notice this from chapter 8 in verse 12. We read this a moment ago, but we've emphasized the first part of the verse. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. That is, essentially, the amount sown is relative. It really doesn't come down to the physical quantity of how much I give, because it is an act of the heart. It's an act of the spirit. Jesus recognized this when the widow threw the two mites into the treasury, and he said she gave more than everybody else. Well, how? In what way? How did she give more? As an expression of what was inside of her, not in total dollar amounts. In fact, he began this chapter, as we said a moment ago, with the Macedonians who were poor. They were poor. It wasn't about the overall amount. When Paul said they went beyond, above and beyond, if you will, the call of duty and what they contributed, I don't know what the total amount was, but it went beyond what Paul might have expected out of people that didn't have very much. So the overall amount we're talking about is relative. It more has to do with the heart. It has to do with what's on the inside and what's generating the giving, however much is given. And really what this comes down to is God is the evaluator, not the guys who count the money in the back after worship. They see our names on the check, and it might be, I'm not accusing, it may be the tendency of human beings as a whole to put a check down and say, ooh, Probably they could afford a little bit more than that. Ooh. And I'm certain our men that do that try to safeguard any such feelings, any thoughts. That's not an accusation. I do think it's human nature to make judgments. But folks, God's making this judgment. God is making this judgment. And it may be the brethren that count the money sometimes might look at a check and go, wow! And God's going, you could have done more. God's the one making this judgment. And it's not so much that God's looking at the check. God's looking at the heart. He's looking at where this giving is springing from. And so, again, if we understand, I think, the principles laid out here somewhat sequentially, understanding these principles leads to cheerful giving. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That's the restrictive element. Not grudging, not, oh, I got to give, you know, because... No. For God loves a cheerful giver. We should be cheerful because we're acting in accordance with what God is wanting us to do. It is a grace that God has given to us, a favor that we can participate in such giving and in the process become generous people. Listen to what he says there. We focus on the term cheerful. Look at it in a different way. God loves a cheerful giver. Now here's a verse that tells us something God's looking for. God loves. When he sees this quality in someone, he loves that person. And he loves that quality. What is it? God loves a cheerful giver. And being a cheerful giver doesn't rest on the amount I have to give. It rests on this sense of stewardship and the sense of a grace being able to contribute. God's blessed me in such a way that I can contribute. I'm not like the Jerusalem brethren who are having to receive it. How difficult things must have been for them. We find it hard to receive from others sometimes. How difficult would it have been for the proud Jewish Jerusalem brethren to accept the Gentile offering? It's a grace that we have it to give. Brethren, it may not be that way always. And you want to know when we will wish we had given?